We all said, amen.
Amen. Well, over the past several weeks, I've been talking to you about reaching for the highest goal. We saw that our number one goal has to be to please or to serve God and to seek first His kingdom and to become like Him. And we are to be, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So each one of us needs to reach the goal, be reaching for the goal that God has specifically designed for us. And that's why God created us. I mean, that's the only way we can ever be fulfilled is if we go after the thing that we were created for. The Apostle Paul understood this, and so he told us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Now, today I want to look at a scripture that warns us about what happens to us when we aren't reaching for God's goals in our life, but instead we start running after our own goals or idols that we might call them. In Jonah, if you remember the story of Jonah, there is a scripture in there that stands out that to me is something that I've thought about many times over the years, and it's in Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, and it says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." That's a heavy verse to me. What is this grace that we would forfeit? Well, grace really is an unmerited, undeserved favor, or it's a blessing. It's the goodwill or the giftings of God freely given to us because God is so loving and so generous. Now, I don't know about you, but if my Heavenly Father has all these heavenly blessings in store for me, the last thing I want to do is forfeit them or throw them away. You know, I don't want to not go claim my prize. So I don't want, and I don't want to suffer the consequences of clinging to worthless idols. Do you remember when Moses, he had rescued the people from Egypt? Remember, he went to the Pharaoh, and remember there was all the plagues, and "Let my people go, let my people go," and the Pharaoh wouldn't, and another plague came, and then it kept going, and then finally he got the people released, and they began their journey to the promised land. And these people, they were God's chosen people, and God had miraculously delivered them from that evil Pharaoh, and he'd also opened up the Red Sea for them so they could walk across on dry land, and he brought them through the desert. He caused water to come out of a rock that was hit with the rod of Moses. He fed them manna and quail in the desert. He protected them in battle. And then something happens when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and he's up there talking to God, and he's getting ready to bring down the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 32, this is what the scripture tells us what happened. "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron," who was, if you remember, he was Moses' right-hand man, "and said, 'Come and make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.'" This fellow Moses. I mean, Moses just, you know, delivered them from bondage and slavery out of Egypt. All these things happened. They knew what had happened. And they go, "Yeah, you know, this guy Moses, man, we don't even know where he is anymore." Just because he went up to the mountain to speak to God. And this had already happened before, too. And they knew it. "But Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' Now then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and they have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. You know, and what did God tell them? The very first command is, love the Lord your God with all your, you know, and let there be no other gods before you. I, the Lord, am God. There is only one God. And what did they do? These are your gods, O Israel. Bow down before the stupid calf. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. And he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Boy, he was mad. And he took the calf that they had burned, that they had made, and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the Israelites drink it. That'll teach them. And he said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin? Aaron says, do not be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. Well, I like the way he passes the blame, right? He didn't have anything to do with it. You know how these guys are. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. And we might think the Israelites are ridiculous for worshiping a golden calf, but the truth is in reality, we're no different than them. We have idols ourselves that need to be destroyed. We need to have our eyes opened up by the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, so that we can, you know, we can see Christ, so that we can, you know, trust in Christ alone and take our eyes and our minds and our hearts off of worthless idols. I can't imagine anyone, you know, here putting their trust in idols, could you? You know, in fact, I was thinking maybe a little bit later we can bow down to that. What do you think? Can that be our new idol? Something made out of wood? You know, I don't have a ring. If somebody had a gold ring, maybe we could set that up here. What about if it was something made from plastic? Would you like a plastic idol? What about paper? Ooh. How many want this? I had to cash in my IRA. This is my life savings. You want it? Oh, wouldn't you all like a big stack of these? I would. Wouldn't you like a whole shoebox full of them or maybe a suitcase full of them? 10,000 of them, like we sang 10,000 Reasons? These are idols. Paper, a piece of paper that somebody just printed 100 on it. It becomes an idol, piece of plastic. The truth is, anytime we put our hope in anything apart from God, for our peace, for our joy, for our understanding, for our satisfaction, that thing then becomes an idol. And what it does is it separates us in somewhat from God, when we put our trust in that. If my hope is in my money, if my hope is in my credit, if my hope is in my bird, in Ezekiel chapter 14:7-8, God tells us in his word that when someone separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart, something happens. In verse 8, it says this, I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you'll know that I am the Lord. Now, I don't want to be cut off from God or his people. I don't think any of us do. And that's why we can't cling to these worthless idols. Now, what do I mean by cling? You ever get dog hair all over in your car? Try to get it out of the carpet by using a regular vacuum. It doesn't work. I'd use a wire brush to get it off my my carpet, and sometimes you still got to pick it. It somehow worms its way right through. Or have you ever had a terrified child hold on to you for dear life when you're trying to get them to do something? You know how they just grab hold of your leg or your arm and you can't even hardly get, you know, move them off. I mean, they're stuck on you. That's what's clinging, what it means. So we don't want to cling, we don't want to hold on to, we don't want to put our trust in these worthless idols. And probably, I'm going to look at a few of them now, and probably at the top of the list is money. Jesus talked a lot about money because money is something every one of us has to use almost every day, and we all need it. We all want it. And I'm not ashamed to say that I like money. Everybody likes money. If there's anybody in here that doesn't want, there's that commercial out there, who wouldn't want more money? The little kid throws a fire extinguisher at. I mean, everybody would like to have more money. But the problem comes when we start to love that money. When we start to trust in that money as our source. Is money in itself sinful? Not at all. Money is neutral. There's nothing wrong with money. Having money is not good, it's not bad. It's just having money. Having a tree planted in your yard, it's not good, it's not bad, it's just having a tree. There's really no difference. Having money does not make you evil. Not having money does not make you evil. But 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." There was a story you may remember in the book of Joshua about a man named Achan. Joshua and the army of Israel had lost what should have been a very easy battle in this little town. But because one man had gone against the Lord's command and he had taken some of the devoted things, things that were supposed to be only for God, sacrificed to God, he had taken some of those devoted things for himself and his family, and he put himself under God's judgment. This is what happened. Joshua 7:19-25. "So Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' Achan replied, 'Yeah, it's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, a credit card, a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath.' So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord." Now you got to remember, because of this man disobeying God's strict command, they went to war and lost, and a bunch of Israelites got killed because of him. So this is what happens. "Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons, his daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, 'Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today.' Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them." They killed him. And then, if you follow the rest of the story, which I'm not going to read all that, the curse was lifted off of Israel, and when they went into battle, they won again. It was the only battle that Joshua lost because somebody under him had disobeyed God and had clung to worthless idols, put his hope in worthless idols. I would definitely say that for the love of money, it says all people have suffered all kinds of grief. I would definitely say Achan suffered grief, wouldn't you? Because of his lust for wealth, they separated him from God, and he ended up forfeiting God's blessing, and not only him, but his whole family. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Money or wealth has probably deceived more people than any other thing by promising peace, promising joy, promising happiness, promising, you know, to take care of us, when really, in reality, only Christ can give us those things. People that have money are no more at peace than people who don't have money. It has nothing to do with the amount of money we have. The richest people in the world, they're very dissatisfied, sometimes more so than those who don't have money. They're always worried then about how to keep that money, how not to get robbed, how not to lose it. There's a lot of pressure on them. How many times have we struggled with money? Whether trying to earn it, what do we do to earn it? Sharing it, giving it away, honoring God by tithing on it, managing it, maybe arguing over it, maybe even stealing it. Money, all kinds of ways that money can really get under us and get, you know, into us and mess us up. Money can definitely get between us and God if we give it too much importance in our life. Another worthless idol is recognition. Some people live to be the star of the show. And they want to do everything to be recognized. They might even do good things to be recognized. They might like praying out loud so people recognize that they're a wonderful prayer. Jesus, in fact, rebuked the Pharisees because of that very thing. He said they receive their blessing just from their prayers. That's all they get, because their prayers don't mean anything to me, even though they look good out in the marketplace. Sometimes people do, you know, they like to give a lot and they like everyone to see it. So they're big givers, but they're only doing it for recognition. There's a story in Acts 5 that talks about that very thing, about a husband and wife who wanted to be numbered among the best givers in town. You might have heard this story. Starts out in verse 1 of Acts 5. It says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before you sold it? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You could do anything you wanted with that money. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried it out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in." Always late, right? That wasn't planned. That was a freebie. "Not knowing what had happened," see, if she'd been there and saw that, she could have got out of this. "Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that's the price.' Peter said to her, 'How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.' At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." You know, all they had to do was say, "We sold our land and we wanted to give some of the money to the church," and there would have been a blessing. But instead, they lied. They wanted everyone to think that they sold this land and they were giving everything to the church. "We're giving it all. We're big givers, man. We sold it and we're giving you all the money." They wanted to be recognized as great givers. So what they did is they forfeited the grace that God had for them, because they wanted that recognition. And you notice how money again got into the picture, right? Getting ahead in life can be another idol. when we worry more about the next promotion, you know, staying ahead of the Joneses or the Smiths or whatever. I remember when I worked at Farmer Jack's, and I was miserable at work there. It was my first job. I had lived in Boston for a few years, and I came back, and Carol and I had just had a baby and our first daughter, and we needed a house to live in. And I got a job after I was here about 2 weeks, and I started working, and I worked midnights, and I hated working midnights. I could not sleep at night, and I was tired all the time, and my back was hurting at the job. I had to throw these big 50 or, I don't know, 60-pound bags of flour and sugar under these shelves, and I was always banging my head and didn't have enough hair up there, so I was cutting my head all the time, and I was always, I got my foot ran over a few times. I mean, all these things were happening to me, and I was so frustrated with that job, and I was tired all the time. I was miserable, you know, and I'd come out, I'd try to sleep, and I couldn't sleep, so I'd come downstairs to try to play with the kids. I'd fall asleep on the floor, and poor Carol's trying to run the house, you know, and do everything, and she's taking care of everybody, and I'm no good for anything at home because I'm always tired. And so all I was concerned about at that time was getting off of midnights. And the only way I could see to get off was to get into management because there was no job openings for days. So I thought, well, I'm going to have to become a manager. So I started working through my breaks, working through lunch, staying extra, going in early, staying late. And I did. I became a manager there. But because I was so tired, I was so consumed with trying to get ahead to get off of midnights, that was probably the worst time in my life as far as my relationship with God since I got saved. And I distinctly remember probably after a couple years of that talking to a friend of mine, a guy named Tony Hayes, and saying, Tony, man, I just don't feel like I'm where I was with God. I'm really sort of dry, you know. And he, you know, we went to this Christian book show and he got me a book and got me going again, and things have been good since then. But I just, like I'm saying, it was promotion. I was concerned. It wasn't just because I didn't want to be promoted just for promotion's sake, but still it's the same idea. Something else got in the way, the work, the tiredness, the need to get off that. So I wasn't spending the time with God that I needed to. And, you know, it sort of, maybe it wasn't an idol that I wanted to be promoted, but the idol was in a sense that I didn't want to work midnights anymore. I didn't want to be tired anymore. Another thing that can get us can be an idol is knowledge, this quest for knowledge. Always trying to fill our mind up with, you know, with all this info so we can have the answer to everything. And, you know, we want to be Mr. Know-it-all, always having to comment on everything. And, you know, as soon as we hear something, well, I know the better way, or maybe we didn't think of it this way, but listen to this, or, you know, something like that. And we're always trying to show off the vast wisdom that we have. And 1 Corinthians 8:1 tells us, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And there's certainly nothing wrong with knowledge, but we need to take the knowledge that we have and submit it to Christ and use that to build up others, to love others. You know, true love will take that knowledge and use that to help others to grow, not try to show them that we know more than them. Pleasure can be an idol. It's easy to push God aside for temporary, fleeting pleasures and then feel guilty later, doesn't it? I mean, our society is gung-ho on pleasure. That's what everybody's always looking for. Our emotions, I'm just going through these fast because I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but our emotions can be an idol. You know, we'll say, I just follow my heart. God knows my heart. Yeah, God does know our heart, and you know what he says about it? The heart is deceitful above all things. And the rest of that says, and beyond cure. In other words, it's always going to be deceitful. Our emotions, we have these feelings and we want to say things or do things because, well, we feel that that's right. It feels like I feel sad about, you know, that girl that, you know, she got in trouble. And so I really don't want her to have this baby. So let's kill the baby. Or, you know, these poor people, I mean, they're in love with one another. They should be able to get married. So what if it's two guys or two girls? They, you know, I mean, there's all these things. People, they start acting on their feelings instead of the Word of God. And our society then begins to acknowledge it. And then it's just like that fig leaf that John was talking about. We start hiding behind our laws. We push the government to make it legal, and all of a sudden, oh, okay, it's legal. We'll hide behind that legality. Doesn't make it right in God's eyes. We have to look at the truth of God and not go by our emotions or our feelings, what feels right, what seems right. I feel, you know. We all feel. We all, you know, have feelings and stuff, and those feelings are real. God put emotions inside of us. There's nothing wrong with the emotions, but we can't make laws based on how we feel. We can't live our life, you know, based purely on how we feel. We have to know the right moves to make, the right decisions to make, and we get those by knowing God's word. All these things and many more, there's way too many of them. I'm not going to get into all of them. But they're all part of Satan's great plan of deception. Just like when he deceived Adam and Eve in the garden. And he told them they could be blessed, they could have wisdom and knowledge, and they could be like God. And they were really blessed, weren't they? They forfeited the grace that could have been theirs. Eternal life they could have had right there. They could have lived forever. They could have been healthy forever. They could have been in that garden. They could have had all the food and comfort. They could have been walking with God and conversing with Him, being one with the Father. But they lost everything for themselves and even for us. Because these worthless idols, they always promise, but they never deliver. And that's what we need to remember. That's what I want you to learn from today is that one of the things anyway is that all these things, they all promise us the world. They promise us everything, but they don't deliver. And I'm not saying they're bad in themselves. Hardly, most of these things, a lot of them, are not bad in themselves. It's when they become so prominent that they take the place of God. They become an idol. The very things that promise us so much are the very things that rob us of what really matters. The things that we run after to bring happiness end up bringing despair instead. Jeremiah 2:5 tells us that they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Wow, that's pretty harsh, isn't it? That's scary. They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Solomon, the wisest person ever to live, human, that wasn't, you know, not Jesus, tells us everything apart from God is meaningless. Nothing but vanity. All these things do nothing but get in our way as we are reaching for the highest goal. But now I want to switch over to the good news that we have been set free by God. We don't have to be enslaved anymore by sin or by worthless idols. We have the Holy Spirit in us who has set us free from the law of sin and death. And who has brought us into a special relationship with God. Into a father and son, into a father and daughter relationship. It's a whole different world now. No longer are we bound up. We have to, you know, give ourselves over to all these things to try to get satisfaction. We have a Father who wants to love us. And the kingdom of heaven is reserved for those who become like little children. Remember the Word tells us that we need to become like little children? What it means is little children who cling to their daddy instead of worthless idols. We become the children who run to our Heavenly Father and we forget about those idols. And this kingdom is for those who look to their Father in loving confidence for every benefit whether it's for the pardon of sin that is so freely given, or whether it's for the strength that comes from Him according to His power that is at work in us, which is the Holy Spirit. And when we have that kind of relationship with God, we don't have to forfeit any grace, any blessing that God wants to pour into our life. Then it's all ours. When we recognize that we don't have to try to get, go after and run after and chase after all these things, we only have to grab onto Daddy. And He's got everything we need. And more. And He wants to bless us. And believe me, God has planned all along, from the very beginning, to bless you, to pour out His favor upon you. 2 Timothy 1:9. And because, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. It was already decided before the earth was created. It was already decided before you were born, before your parents were born. God already knew you and had already decided to bless you abundantly. That was His plan. That was His intention to do that, as long as we don't get hung up on clinging to all those worthless idols. The original intent of our Heavenly Father was to bless you all your life. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. If you are a father and you're a mother, don't you want to bless your kids? Don't you want the best for them? Don't you wish you had, you know, a huge bank account so you could, you know, bless them, and or you could, you know, you could give them always the best advice. You could always take care of all things. I would love to be able to do that. We all would want to do that. From their birth, before they were born, you know, they're in your wife's, you know, stomach, and you're thinking, I can't wait till my baby's born. I'm going to be such a good daddy. And that's how God is, except He's better. By far. Before we were born, He was already anticipating how much He could love us, how much He could bless us, how much He could pour out into our lives from beginning until end, until He could bring us home to Him, safely home to Him, to spend eternity with Him. That's what He's about, bringing us home, loving us. That's why He sent His Son to die for us, because He loves us so much. He was so upset that we couldn't have that relationship anymore. He had to send His Son Jesus to die for us so that we could once again have that unity with God and have a relationship with Him again, so He could be our daddy again and love us, embrace us, so that we could embrace Him. Jeremiah 29:11, we all know that scripture. Many of us, most of us, I'm sure. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Isn't that what we want for our kids? Don't we want to see our kids have a future, a hope? Don't we worry about them? John 1:16. From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. That's what He's all about. Loving His children. From the very beginning, God desired to pour out one blessing after another on us. We just need to stay close to Him. Worship Him. Let Him be our dad and stay away from those worthless idols, just like we tell our kids, stay away from those guys. They're trouble. Don't hang out with them. They're trouble. And what do they want to do? They want to go to the troublemakers and hang out with them because they look cool. Because there's a promise of some excitement, some lure, some temptation towards evil. And we do the same thing. It's just not maybe friends anymore. Now it's the money, the job, the recognition, the pleasure, this, that. But they don't have power over us anymore. Because Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but you are under grace." God's grace. God is not an ogre looking to squash us. He's not up there just waiting for us to make a mistake so he can get us, so he can catch us. He's a loving Father looking for opportunity to bless us. Just looking for ways, looking for chances, looking for the times when he can, "That's my son. That's my boy. That's my girl. I want to bless him." In John 10:10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full," or have it abundantly. That's why Jesus came, to restore that relationship with God. That's the abundance he's talking about. An abundant relationship with our Father, because within that relationship, we've got everything. Everything we need. This unmerited, undeserved favor, this blessing, this powerful grace, comes from God because he loves us. It's a gift from God. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. All we can do is go to him and receive it. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." God is able to make all grace abound to you, all blessing, all needs fulfilled, all giftings that you need, all spiritual gifts, all physical needs, all everything, all grace. God is able to make all grace, all the many factors, many varieties, many shades and colors and facets of grace. It's all yours. He's able to make it all abound to you, so that at all times, always, every day, for the rest of your life, you'll have all, everything you need. And that you'll be able to then abound in every good work, because if we have all we need and we're really loving our Father, we'll want to do his job, right? His work. The job, the things that he's created us for. So then we can lead that life of abundance. So then we can lead the life of power, a powerful life in Christ. Then we can lead a life of blessing and also live a life of being a blesser. So then we can live a life of favor, God's unmerited favor, and we can show that favor to others. So then we can lead a life that is fulfilled and not empty, bored, and miserable. Then we can reach the highest goal that I've been talking about, that we opened up with today. Then we can be transformed. This will help us to be being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And I'll just end it with one last verse. "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." Grace and peace be yours in abundance. That's what I want for you. You know what? Let's just take one moment. I'm going to ask the prayer team to come on up, if you guys want to come up. But I want to do something else. I want you just to turn to somebody who's not your spouse. Somebody else right by you. And I just want you to put your hand on them. I just want you to pray a blessing on them. Say, "God's grace." Something about God's grace. "God's grace be upon you. God's blessing be upon you." Pray blessing into your neighbor. Pray God's grace. Pray God's unmerited favor. Pray God's blessing. We don't deserve it. But we can have it. God wants to give it to us. Hallelujah, Lord God. Father, I pray, Lord God, that your blessing, that your grace, your unmerited, undeserved favor would be poured out upon this church, Lord God, upon this body, upon everyone who hears this message, Lord God. Let your blessing be poured out. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much that you have called us to be part of your family, that you have adopted us as sons and daughters, that you have become our daddy, and that we can cling to you, that we can hold on to you, that we can come to you as children, knowing that you have nothing but good in store for us. Lord, your word says that every good gift comes down from our Heavenly Father above. We thank you for all those good gifts, Lord God. We thank you for everything you've ever given us that we have now and that you will give us, Lord God. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Lord God. Fill us, Lord God, with a thankful heart. Strengthen us that the joy of the Lord, Lord God, strengthen us. Fill us with your joy that we might be strong in you, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.